All right. Good evening, everybody. It's good to be here again and to continue our study as we gather together. I am at the book of at the end of Book of Revelation. You believe that? We got through the book of Matthew. Now Revelation. I tell you, as a preacher, I'm you know, you just kind of feel blessed. I hope you guys have been blessed through the study of Revelation. Amazing book. We're in chapter 21. We're at the end of this. And I guess we'll end in time, too, for Linda. Linda and Paul and Stephanie will be off to Chicago soon, so we'll be done in time for them to go. When are you guys going, Linda? 27th. All right, so we got to pray for you guys as well for your trip. And it's not long off. And Terrence is starting a new job, and your family won't, they can give you a little boost of encouragement before they go, huh? Very good. Or at least he'll have something to do while you're gone now. Chapter 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestables, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death.'" All right. We have completed quite a bit. And in our study, what we've determined is that Christ's return is imminent as we get to the book of Revelation at the end. Christ's return comes, and at Christ's return, it spells the defeat of Antichrist, who is the beast, the defeat of the false prophet, the defeat of Babylon, the great harlot, the defeat of Satan, and finally, and most ultimately, the defeat of death. All right? Death is the final enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when Christ returns, the final enemy to be destroyed is death itself. And so what takes place at the return of Christ that signals the end of death, that death has been defeated? What takes place? The resurrection. The resurrection signals that death is no more. Christ has conquered death. And so with that said, we have the consummation of the kingdom. We have reached that point. We've reached that point. Satan has been bound. He's been defeated, thrown into the lake of fire, the great white throne of judgment, and all have stood before the Lamb. And now the whole thing changes. Now we see all that which has been prepared for us. Our inheritance, the kingdom of God, that which we just taste, that we just see. We don't really experience the kingdom now, but we, by faith, see it, right? And so with that said, we get into this next unit, this final unit of Revelation. Give me one second. Pardon me, one moment. I apologize. Okay. This is the last unit in the book of Revelation. It deals with the arrival of the new heavens and new earth and in our chapter tonight, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city of our God. And essentially, what we're seeing is the marriage banquet of the Lamb, which was announced in chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. And the literary style all throughout Revelation is that something is announced before it's even seen. We're told about the beast in chapter 11, but we're not actually told about him in great detail until we get to chapter 13. We're told about Babylon the Great in chapter 14 of Revelation. She's introduced to us, but we don't get a description of her till chapter 17, right? We're told about the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19, verse 6 through 10, but it's not till here with the marriage supper of the Lamb where the bride, who is the heavenly Jerusalem, comes to meet the groom, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that all of God's enemies are defeated, the wedding is to take place. And that's exactly what the consummation of the kingdom is going to be. It's going to be a wedding day. It's going to be a wedding festival. Like all wedding festivals, it's a celebration. And it's going to be a celebration for us because the order of things as we currently know them will be gone, will be done. And it's important that we understand something. One of the key things that we're going to learn in the next two chapters is the end game for God. The end game for God, for us, is not heaven. I think sometimes we wrongly assume that Jesus died for us so he could save us from our sins, so we can't go to hell, and we'll go to heaven, and we'll stay, live happily ever after in heaven as earth or real spirits. That is not the end game of God. In fact, that's permeated much of Christian thinking, and the reason for that is because Gnosticism, which was an early Christian cult, has influenced so many people's minds as it is. Gnosticism was a Greek-inspired version of Christianity. By Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy had a dualistic view of the universe, the material universe. Anything that was made out of material, like this desk or like my body, is just evil. Material equals evil. Spiritual equals good. And so in the Greek philosophy, to die and to be set free from the prison of your body and to be a spirit was the ultimate end. Right? But God doesn't say that the ultimate end for us is to be an earth real spirit, to be free from our bodies. No, the ultimate end for us is to have resurrected bodies. You know, and what we have to understand here as we get to the book of Revelation at the end here, I think it's just beautiful, especially when we get to the next chapter, is that it actually takes us back to Eden. The Bible starts in Eden in Genesis chapter 1 and it ends in Eden in chapter 22 of Revelation. You know why? Because it's basically one big story. It's a drama, an epic drama throughout human history about God's creation, which he deemed was good and put a stamp of approval. Every day he created, he said, and God said it was good. But creation was corrupted. It was corrupted through sin and death. And as a result, the beautiful creation that God had made was soured. And so God's plan of redemption was not just to save our souls and bring us to heaven and then end the world. No, God's plan of salvation was to redeem us, both our soul and our body, and to redeem all of creation. If he didn't do that, then Satan would be victorious, wouldn't he? Satan would have a claim. But God created the world and it's good, and he blessed it. And as we get to the end of Revelation, it's all about God reclaiming that which is his, purifying that which is his. What the good work that God began in us of salvation is just the beginning. Right? God takes our hearts, which are stony, hard, and rebellious. And what does he do? Gives us a new heart. Right? Does he literally take our spirit out of us and give us a new spirit? No, he regenerates us. Gives spiritual life into us. In the same way, the natural order of things right now, one day, is not destined to be destroyed, and then God's going to start from plan B and say, okay, I'm just back to the drawing board and, like an architect, create a ex nihilo, a second creation. No, it's not a second creation, but a new creation, just like you and I are new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? Did God just kill you and create something new? No, you're still you, but he's renovated you. He's renewed you. He's regenerated you. And the greatest renovation project ever to take place is going to be when God renovates the created order. And that's called the new heavens and the new earth. And I don't know about you, but I'm real excited about that. Our destiny is not heaven. Our destiny is heaven on earth. And so we don't know what that kind of looks like, do we? Because we don't know what the resurrection body looks like, right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the resurrection body, there's going to be continuity with our current body, isn't there? But there's going to be discontinuity. When Jesus rose from the dead, they knew who Jesus was, didn't they? But yet at the same time, he was different. That which is sown a kernel or a seed comes up into a wheat plant. It's different, right? The seed that germinates and becomes the plant are two different things, but it's of the same raw material. Same thing with us. What is sown imperishable, what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. And the same way with this world, there'll be some continuity, but there'll be discontinuity. And I think that that's something we have to think about. That's something we have to anticipate and long for. I don't know how many of you have traveled to like really beautiful places of nature around the world. Where have you gone? Tell me some really beautiful place you've gone, Isabel. Maui. Go ahead. First you was in it. What, where?
Maui.
I've been there. It's gorgeous. You went up to the top of the mountain?
Yep.
Wasn't that something?
Amazing.
What a sight to behold, right? It's cold up there too.
Yeah. Water, just the nature is astonishing.
Yeah, and most of it, especially when you go into the jungle, like I did, is been untouched by... Yeah, go ahead, Isabel. Where have you been? Really beautiful. Beautiful. Anyone else want to share the one with Paul?
In 1987, I went to Israel. The first stop was Switzerland for a couple of days. And I saw the awesome sight, not on the ground, but flying over all the Alps mountains.
Oh, yeah. Exactly. And that was foreshadowed in Isaiah and comes to fulfillment tonight in Revelation 21. It was always God's plan. It was always God's plan to redeem the earth, to redeem the created order. I've been to some beautiful places too. For me, it was Colorado Rocky Mountains. I never forget going up to the Continental Divide. And that's at about 13,000 and change feet above sea level. And when you get to a certain point height-wise, you go past the tree line. For those of you who don't know what that means, once you reach a certain point of altitudes, the air is so thin that trees can't grow no more. There's not enough oxygen. So that's once you reach that point, it just turns to dirt. And I remember going up to the top of that mountain and just looking out at the expanse of the Colorado Rockies and just breathtaking, amazing. And I think we've all had certain experiences that we could relate to in that sense. Anyway, I bring that all to... The reason why I bring that up is because I anticipate... I don't know about you, but I look forward to enjoying the earth renewed by God in my resurrection body with no sin, with no corruption, with no evil. And we, the meek, will truly inherit the earth, won't we? Isn't that beautiful? I mean, we know what our destiny is. And I think that that's why John is writing this, and not only to the first century believers, but to us, is so that no matter how discouraged or weary we get, we realize what the end game is. Isn't that right? Isn't that what keeps us going? If we didn't have that, what would we have left? If this was all there is, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? Well, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Who cares? But we have an eternal inheritance that's been reserved in heaven for us by God. And that is a beautiful thing. All right. So getting into this, it says in chapter 21, I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. All right, so we see that. The first heaven and first earth, that means the created order as it exists now. The created order where Satan reigns, where the beast ruled, where sin and corruption and death ruled is no more. It passed away and the new heavens and new earth have come. The Bible speaks about this, obviously, as Paul just said in Isaiah 66, 17 and 22, but also in the New Testament. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:21 says, well, starting verse 20, for the creation, let me go to verse 19. For the creation, beginning of verse 19, for the creation waits, this is talking about the current creation, with eager longing for what? The revealing of the sons of God. That's at the resurrection. That's when Christ returns. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation itself, as it goes on in the next verse, is groaning, longing to be liberated from the curse of sin and death. When sin entered the world, it didn't just mess up human beings. Sin entered the whole created order and messed everything up. Everything has been corrupted. You know, I think of that word corrupt, and you know, I've been thinking about this lately, that word corrupt, and you know, you ever get a corrupted file on your computer? How many people ever got a corrupt file on a computer? What does that do to your computer? Messes it up, doesn't work too good, does it? Doesn't work the way it was intended to. And through sin that's corrupted the created order, things don't work the way they're intended to. There's malfunctions. Things are, and the biggest malfunction that comes in is disease. The dis-ease of creation. Death, destruction, entropy. This is all a result of the curse of sin into the human race. We brought sin into the whole world. And creation itself, they didn't, What does Paul say? Creation didn't ask for this. Creation didn't ask for this. Creation's inanimate. Creation just enjoys being existing for the glory of God. We've been created in his image. We ruined it for creation. And creation can't wait till Christ returns and we're revealed for the sons of God. Why? Because just as the first earth had to be created as suitable for human life, the new heavens and new earth was created suitable for resurrected, glorified human beings, for the children of God. So creation waits for this. It waits to be renewed, to be purified. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 10. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Remember, fire in the Bible is always a symbol of a purifying agent. God is going to purify and purge the universe of all sin and corruption. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for the new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness dwells. That's the goal. It's this passing away of the old and the in with the new. And when we get to that point, we can no longer live in the first order of creation. It says, and the sea was no more. What does that mean? Don't try to read too much into that. John isn't trying to give us a geographic lesson here. The sea is very symbolic in the book of Revelation. Often in the book of Revelation, that the sea and the ocean is referred to as the origination of evil. Okay, look two chapters. In chapter 17, 15, when we did study on Babylon, it says, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. It's the swarming waters of humanity, of sinful humanity. It's the swarming chaotic waters of this world from which the beast arises. Revelation 13:1. The beast rose out of the sea. It's the same chaotic waters that Daniel's four beasts in Daniel 7 rose out of the sea. The sea of the chaos of sinful humanity. And what John is saying is, in the new heavens, new earth, there's no more going to be a sea of chaotic, sinful humanity. Isn't that nice? It means there's not going to be a base human nature that exists in this new order, for it'll be done away with. It's no more. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, I have some friends who are dispensational premillennialists, and I love them to death. The dispensationalist actually has this view of a literal city. And as we get down later to the actual measurements, I mean, 1,200 stadia, which is 1,500 miles, four square. I mean, the measurements are ridiculous. A city literally coming out of heaven and just landing on the earth, you know. I think we have to realize that what Revelation, what kind of book is Revelation? A literal book or a symbolic book? Symbolic. All right. What's the symbolism here? The city of Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. There's a wedding. She's coming from heaven. And she's adorned for her husband. And then we're introduced to her here in verses 9 through 27. We see the beautiful arraignment of her attire. But she's coming down to consume the wedding, to consummate the wedding. Who is the bride of Christ? Who is the bride of Christ? Who? Believers, the church. We are the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, who died for her, who loves her, wash her with the word. We are the bride of Christ. Without spot, without blemish. That is the new Jerusalem. That is the heavenly Jerusalem. It comes down from heaven. Adorned for her husband. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, Jerusalem from above, Galatians 4:26, whose architect and builder are God. Hebrews 11:10 and 12:22. It's the city and country with whom Abraham looked forward to. You know, sometimes people get caught up, the land of Israel. You know, and they get so caught up in this premillennial dispensational mindset. But Hebrews tells us that Abraham wasn't looking for a country in this world. No, he was looking for a country, a better country, a heavenly country, a city whose foundations and builder is God. That's what Abraham was looking forward to, not the land of Canaan in and of itself. The land of Canaan is a prefigure. It's a shadow of the better things to come. Exactly. Chapter 12, verse 22. It's the Zion city of our God. The heavenly city of Jerusalem is just introduced here, and the theme is picked up in 9 to 27. John has a vision of the city descending from the clouds, coming from heaven. The idea is that heaven is on earth. The whole idea here is to contrast the holy city versus the great city. The great city is Babylon, the harlot. The holy city
is the bride of Christ, the church, virgin pure.
The main application is simply this: in the new heavens and new earth, God's people will dwell on the earth. Heaven will be on earth. That means that God will dwell with man again. That's the whole point here. This is the whole point of biblical theology, the whole point of the Bible. If there was one phrase that could sum up the plan of God and the redemption of God and the plan of God and creation, is for God to dwell with man. Right? Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne," that's the God, "saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." That theme recurs over and over and over again in the Bible. God promised that to Abraham, "I will be your God, and Israel will be my people." God promised it to Moses. God promised it through David. God promised it in the New Testament. This is a repeated covenant promise that God gives us, that "I will be their God and they will be my people." It's about God having a dwelling place with us, because isn't that what it started from? In the Garden of Eden, didn't Adam and Eve walk in the cool of the day with God? They walked with him. They talked with him. They saw his face. What ruined that? Sin. What does sin do? Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 tells us that. Our sins separate us from God's presence. Right? Adam and Eve were cast out. They no longer were allowed in Eden. But did God banish them completely? No, of course not. God always had his elect, his remnant, in whom he revealed himself to. And it's a remarkable thing, because once you get to the Mosaic Covenant, what does God do? He commands Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember that? The Ark of the Covenant that contained the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. Wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, Israel followed. And when they worship before the Ark of the Covenant. And so God said, you know, "I'm a holy God," and he commanded, gave specific instructions how the tent was to be built. Look in Exodus 28, 29, 30. It's remarkable, the great detail in the instructions that the Lord gives. And this tent was built, a tabernacle. And the word tabernacle means dwelling place. The word skene in Greek, which is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, means dwelling place or tabernacle. God tabernacled amongst Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel would camp out in platoons, you know, on all four sides of the Ark of the Covenant with God's presence in the middle. God, he was their God and they were his people. And God dwelt in their midst. Then, of course, the temple. The temple is the next iteration of that. When David becomes king, he decides he wants to build God's house. God says no, but allows Solomon to do it and builds this beautiful temple. I mean, just gorgeous. I'm going to refer to that in a little while. But it was a dwelling place of God. Solomon said, "Will you dwell in this place? The heavens can't contain you, but please let your presence abide here and show favor upon Israel." And God said, "I will." Because it's God's intention to dwell among men. And if the people wanted to meet God, they can go to the temple and offer sacrifices, and they could experience God's presence. But that wasn't God's plan forever. God sent his son into the world. John 1:14. And what does it say? God sent his only son to the world. The word became flesh. And he dwelt among us. Or he tabernacled amongst us. Because the word there is skene again in Greek. Or skeneo. It's the same word. What did Jesus say? "Tear this temple down, and in what? In 3 days I'll rise it up again." Was he speaking of Herod's temple? No. What temple was he speaking about? Body. The presence of God was pleased to dwell amongst us when Christ walked the earth. So when Christ went to the heaven, what did the... You know, when Christ told his disciples, "I'm going to heaven, I'm going to leave you soon," they worried. And John said, "Don't." And John's gospel tells us that Jesus said to them, don't worry, I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send someone to you. Who is Jesus going to send? The Comforter. Who's the Comforter? Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus said. Lo and behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. How can God's abiding presence be with us? His Spirit comes to dwell in us. More so within the church. The scriptures tell us, 1 Corinthians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 2, that we, the people of God, are the temple now. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 18, for though through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, a tabernacle, skeneo, for God by the Spirit. We cannot comprehend, or should I rather say, we could only comprehend God's dwelling with us by faith now, right? We go by faith, not by sight. But there's coming a day where we will see face to face. There's coming a day where God will dwell with his people face to face once again. Revelation 13, can I have somebody read Revelation 13, 12? Somebody have that? Go ahead, Steph, you have it? Nope. Go ahead, Ralph. No, 1 Corinthians 13, 12. I made a mistake. It happens when you hang out with Terrence too much. Yeah.
For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then
face to face. Oh, stop right there. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. You know, that's what life is like right now. Remember, mirrors in the first century were not like mirrors we have now. You know what a mirror was in first century? It was a piece of bronze that was polished to such a point that you could see a reflection in it. And you couldn't see that well. It was distorted. It was, you know, obviously it was bronze, so you're not going to get an accurate reflection. It was a very dim reflection. And that's what Paul's saying here, right now it's like we see very dimly. We see God, but we really don't. It's like a very dim reflection. But then we're going to see crystal clear, like face to face. That's the beauty of it. And by the way, that's the goal of everything. George Eldon Ladd says, this is a reality we cannot visualize, but direct, unmarred fellowship between God and his people is the goal of redemption. You know, I was reading, one of those Facebook, I don't know what you call it when it has a little quotation in a box. Is it meme? Is that what you call it? Meme? Or meme? I don't know. Stephanie's laughing at me. She's like, that old man doesn't know what he's talking about. The young people today, but anyway, the point is, it was John MacArthur, it was a quote by MacArthur, and he said he can't wait to get to heaven for one reason. There'll be no more sin. I can't wait. You know, it's not only just because you know what? We have fellowship with God, but what interrupts it? Sin. I got sin in my life. I got sin in people's lives around me. So there's never that perfect fellowship with God. There's always something interfering. And when we go to heaven, that'll all be gone. That's why it says here that the result of it is going to be this. Verse 4, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. and death shall be no more. And there'll be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. Sin is, when sin is gone.
I'd like to ask you a question.
Yes. I've read that before, and I couldn't say with absolute certainty, Paul. Speculation, I think it's conjecture. There's nothing, I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking that. But I think in the context of Revelation 21, I think it has to do with that which is associated with the old order. It said, because if you look in verse 1, it says the first heaven and first earth passed away. Well, what is associated with the first heaven and the first earth? Death. Sin, corruption, all the things that bring pain and suffering into our lives are part of the first order. When that's gone, all those things go with it. I'm not saying you're wrong, or I'm not saying it's a bad postulation. I've actually used that in one of my sermons myself. But I think we have to see the bigger picture as part of the old order. I've thought of that too. I've thought of that too, and that the Lord will wipe away every tear. I've thought of that too, my brother. But, yeah. Yeah, I would, exactly, and that's, I guess we're not absolutely certain how this will all unfold, but I agree with you in that sense that God is not going to bring us under punishment or judgment for our sins. Our sins have been buried with Christ. Yeah. I don't want to get too deep into it. No, that's fine. But I think ultimately we have to see that once we are free from the bondage of decay and death and evil and sin, then we could live free as God intended. Then the reality of living life to its fullest will truly be realized in our lives. Free of fellowship, free from sin with God. I mean, I just can't imagine it. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. And what does it say here in verse 5? And he who was seated on the throne, right? And by the way, you know, going back to verse 4, why are all those things gone? For the former things have passed away. Yeah, and by the way, you know, when you think about that, go to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5. 17. Somebody read that.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come.
Very similar, right? I mean, the wording is almost word for word the same, right? Right, Anthony? Do you see the correlation there? What is that saying there, 1 Corinthians 17, or 2 Corinthians 17? We, God's people, who've been born again, raised from the spiritual dead, are the first fruits of this new creation. We're experiencing the new creation. In other words, you see, God works, and you see this in the kingdom of God in the New Testament, God works in increments. Christ came, established the kingdom, died, rose again. The kingdom is inaugurated. And in that sense, in the inauguration of the kingdom, we've already participated in the new creation. We're already new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. We've passed from death to life, but we haven't experienced it fully yet. It's that tension between the already and the not yet. And so the new creation has begun. God's already begun the work in our hearts. Then comes the resurrection. Then comes the new heavens and new earth, each in its order. And actually, Christ is the first fruits of it all. He's our leader, but we follow each according to its order. Going back to Revelation 21:5. Go ahead, Paul. You were going to say something? And then Anthony. Right.
You remember how you were talking about that? I don't know exact words. But Romans 8:28, we like to say that all things work together for good, those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose, but we forget the other part about our predestination for what purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of his well beloved Son. That's the whole purpose for saving us, that we might be conformed to his image.
Well, thank you very much for sharing that, because that is the purpose of regeneration. The purpose of regeneration, Paul brought up something very important, and you see that also in Colossians and Ephesians, that the goal of regeneration is to conform us to the image of Christ, and Christ bears the perfect image of God. We were created to bear God's image, but the image of God was tarnished because of sin. So the new work of creation beginning in us as God restores us into the image of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. Anthony?
Yeah. That though that's why Christ says throughout the Gospels that the kingdom of God is come upon you, because God has already started to build his church.
Amen.
He was dwelling with us, the Holy Spirit dwells with us, he's remaking us to conform to his image, as you say. So that's why he's able to say that the kingdom of God has come upon you, because it's the beginning of this new creation now.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Thank you. All right. So this comes. We get to verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What God is doing here is saying, you can take this to the bank. He's authenticating the statements. He wants us to know that we can take what he's saying as a great promise and destiny of all believers, and that God's promises are irrevocable and certain. We can trust his word. He is faithful. He is true. And this is important for us as believers to see. In verse 6, he has said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and Omega. This goes back to chapter 1, where 1 verse 8, where Christ refers to himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God is sovereign over all creation. He is sovereign over all human history, past, present, and future, and the renewal of all things will be complete and total. God will claim victory over all creation. And he gives with these promises. The first is, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. We learn in chapter 22 that the spring of the fountain of life flows from the throne of God. Look at chapter 22:1. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And for those who believe, for those who are with Christ, we will drink freely from that fountain. For those who thirst from that fountain. Well, clearly this is a reminder of the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the experience of a relationship with God. Isn't that what God or the Lord told the woman at the well? John 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. For the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may never thirst again." The water that Christ gives is this water of eternal life. It's the life in the Spirit. And we've tasted of it. We've tasted of the good things to come, haven't we? Yeah. Feast of Tabernacles. And so we experience that, right? And what does it tell us in Ephesians 1? That God gave us the Spirit as a deposit of what's to come. So that means what we experience now is like the down payment. But it's a taste of what's to come, the fullness of life in the Spirit. That's heaven. The fullness of life in the Spirit. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. This promise to conquering and having a heritage from God. I mean, think of all, going back to the seven churches in Asia. To each one, Christ said, for he who conquers will receive a reward. Those who conquer, how does the church in Revelation conquer? They conquer the beast, how? Through their dying, through their faithfulness, through their not giving in, through their not capitulating to the world system. The word, but ultimately as they conquer by yielding themselves not to the beast, to submit to the beast, but to submit to the Lord, even to the point of death. How did the Lamb conquer? By his blood. And verse 8 makes it very clear. Verse 8 is not a message for unbelievers, by the way. Right? The unbelievers have already been thrown into the lake of fire. This is actually a warning here in verse 8. It's inserted here as a warning to the church. It's a reminder. It says, for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire. That burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is a reminder. Who are the cowardly? What would it mean there? Well, the cowards would be those in the early church who under pressure of Rome would worship Caesar, who under pressure of Rome and fear of losing their business would just go and make their annual sacrifices at the temple to the pagan gods. It's those who would capitulate and just go to the pagan festival and have a few drinks and offer to some gods and have a little sex and then go back to church on Sunday morning. It's those who would worship the beast. Those are the cowards because they're afraid. It's those today who have no backbone for Christ. It's those who are unwilling to lose anything for their faith. It's those who are ashamed to tell people they're Christians. Those are the cowardly. I'm afraid what someone may think of me. Really? And you know, I tell you, I read something this week that made me sick, but it encouraged me. Anybody know the country of Eritrea?
Yes.
Eritrea is a small country on the western coast of Africa. Heavily, heavy persecution. And I read this horrific story, and Paul's probably heard of this. But you ever go to like a shipping yard and see those storage containers? They're like metal containers they put on a boat. Well, they have a prison made of these containers. And what they do to the Christians is they throw them in a shipping container, however many they could fit in the container, and they close the door and leave it. And it's hot. They're sitting under the baking in the sun, and they basically leave them in there to roast. And temperatures go up to 120 degrees, no food, no water, and they rot in there in their own excrement and urine until they die. And this is what the Eritrean government does to Christians. And I was just beside myself when I read that, thinking, we don't know what it is to suffer for Christ. We have no idea. And this is the most remarkable part, is that there are Muslims in this country converting to Christ knowing that that's what awaits them. There are Muslims in this country that are converting to Christ knowing that that's what awaits them.
In other words, they're not afraid. They will be in the new heavens and new earth. They will be in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. They will drink from the fountain of life. Or murderers, sexually immoral. I have to tell you, it's so sad how many. Our culture is so sex charged. And people in the church think no big deal. No big deal about sex anymore. Pornography, sex, I mean, it's rampant. But make no mistake, there'll be no sexually immoral in the kingdom of God. Sorcery, which is like witchcraft. Idolaters and all liars. All liars. Oh, what's wrong with the sin of lying? It's no big deal. Tells me here that all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire. You know, I had to deal with a situation recently of sin in someone's life. And one of the things that just came out as the big sin that all the other sins came around, lying, dishonesty, deceitfulness. You know what? What does Jesus say? When you lie, you imitate who? Why? Because he's the father of lies. Go ahead.
It's amazing. Daisy and I are in Psalm 119. It's amazing how many times in there it speaks about lying. Psalm 119, read it sometimes. Turn away from me the sin of lying.
Well, God is a God of truth.
Yeah. Every sin that they say that he was a father of lies.
Yes. And so as Christians, we're called to be imitators of God, and God always says what's true. God never lies. Moving on. Verse 9. Then came out one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God. Now we get a greater picture of the bride. So who's the one who leads John on this last vision? One of the seven angels who threw the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. And it's interesting because he says, come, I'll show you the bride. Wasn't that the same thing with John with Babylon the harlot? Come, I will show you the mystery of Babylon the great, the harlot. And there's deliberately a contrast here. When John was taken in a vision to see the harlot, where was he taken? The wilderness. Place, the haunt of every jackal and evil demons. But where is he taken to see the vision of the bride? A great mountain, a high mountain. Mountains in the Bible are symbolic of being in God's presence. Moses went up to Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. Elijah went up to Mount Carmel to slay the prophets of Baal. Our Lord Jesus Christ transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Our Lord taught his greatest sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. The mountains are symbolic and associated with God's presence. And there John is taken to see the heavenly city coming down, the heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 11 tells us the primary characteristic of the heavenly Jerusalem. It has the glory of God. Its radiance is like a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now, jasper, John can't possibly be referring to jasper of what we know of today. It's a brownish tinted color stone, and it's certainly not something crystal clear. John is probably referring more to diamonds. He has an idea of a radiant city that's so brilliant and so beautiful. It's like just one big diamond reflecting light from every angle, similar to the vision he had of God in chapter 4, verse 5. Because God's glory radiates through his people. We glorify him. Remember, this is not a literal city. We should not take it literally. This is the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the people of God. This is the church. This is us.
We radiate the glory of God. And then it goes on to give us a description of an ideal ancient city. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels. You see, in the ancient ancient world, you didn't just build a city, you built a wall. You built a wall to keep invaders out, to keep your people secure, correct? And on those gates you had watchtowers with sentries who would shoot bows and who would shoot arrows at those who would seek to attempt to invade the city and alert the rest of the city. And so you have this picture of a secure city, an ideal city in the ancient world with 12 gates and 12 towers, and on those towers are angels. And it had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All symbolic, isn't it? The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, showing both the sum and total of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, all part of the city of God, all part of the people of God. This ideal city and this secure wall, and as we'll see, the walls are really high, 144 cubits high, which is 216 feet high. Those are high walls. Obviously, it's symbolic, not literal. But it's not so much about the security of a literal city, it's about the eternal security of all of God's people, isn't it? That we are eternally secure in the Lord. That our salvation, we can never lose it, and that no one could take it from us. That we cannot be plucked out of God's hand. Verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, a gold measuring rod to measure the city gates and its walls. This goes back, and by the way, this whole chapter, this whole part goes back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. Ezekiel in that prophecy is given a vision of a new temple, a heavenly temple. And the angel gives him a measuring rod, and he measures. And of course, it's different measurements, but what Ezekiel is seeing in his vision and what John are seeing are the same thing. It's the heavenly city. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's God's people, because it's not just a city, as we'll see, but it's also a temple, because there is no temple in it. God and the Lamb are its temple. Why is it? And as you start to look at the dimensions, you see the great symbolism here. It says the city, verse 16, lies four square. It's a perfect square. Its length is same as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,500 miles, guys. 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles lengthwise and 1,500 miles widthwise. So if you try, again, my good friends who are dispensationalists, that would be like from here to Florida to probably Arizona and up to maybe Montana and then to New York. I mean, we're talking a huge, and 1,500 feet high. But don't get too caught up with that, because he's not using mileage here. What is he saying? 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia. Again, we see these numbers. We've seen these numbers in the Bible. The number 12 is the 12 foundations, the 12 gates, it's the 12 apostles, the 12 tribe. It's a symbolic number times 1,000.
Isn't the number 12 speaking of completeness?
What's that?
The numeric number
12
speaks of completeness.
Well, number 10 is more referring to completeness than 7. But this is really symbolic of God's people. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured, and by the way, when you start to think about that, what you start to come up with is, remember chapter 7, the 144,000. What are the 144,000? 12,000 times 12,000. 144,000. Do you see what this is? Do you understand and see this, how this all works out? Actually, it's not 12,000 times 12,000, but did I? Okay, I'll hold off, and that would be 444 million, or 14 million. All right, my math's a little off. Its length and width. He also measured the wall, 144 cubits. That's 216 feet. But what is 144? That's 12. That's 12 squared, isn't it? by human measurement, which is also angels' measurement. But this is I love that verse. You know, somebody says, I speak with the tongues of angels. Right? Well, what is the tongues of angels? Angels always talk Hebrew or Greek in the Bible, don't they? They speak with the tongues of men. And guess what? Their measuring rods are the same as the measuring rods of men, too. The walls were built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, again, this is symbolic. There's no such thing as gold that's like pure glass. There's no such thing as gold that you could see through. This is, and you know what that tells us? John is trying to put words to something he can't describe in human language. His vision is so enormous. It's so spectacular. It's so brilliant. There's no words adequate in the human language to describe what he's seeing. The beauty and the brilliance and the enormity of God's people and his glory just radiating through them. Verse 19, it says, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. Well, go figure that out. Did you ever see a 216-foot pearl? Again, my dear brethren who are predispensational, premillennials, please, I beg you to reconsider this view. There's not going to be a 300-foot-tall pearl with an angel on top. This is all metaphoric language to describe the beauty. But there is symbolism here even in these gems, because 8 out of 12 of these gems can be find a direct correlation to the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. You go back to Exodus 28, the high priest, the one who would go in once a year to make atonement for all the nation of Israel, for all 12 tribes of Israel, had a breastplate with a gem representing each tribe in his breastplate, because he represented all 12 tribes of Israel. And some would argue that the four stones or the gems here, that there's a discrepancy, may just be John's Greek interpretation or understanding of those gems that the high priest wore. Oh, something else is interesting in 1 Kings 6:20. You know, I just finished reading this in my devotions. When Solomon built the temple, the Holy of Holies was a perfect square. Did you know that? It was four square, height, width, breadth, and that's the exact measurement of the city of God. And I just remember reading this, because when you walked into the Holy of Holies, it says that Solomon plated all the walls with pure gold. And so when you would walk in, there would just be a brilliance of God's glory reflecting off the gold as the high priest walked in. It must have been something that just gripped you. And I think that that's the imagery that we see here, because that's the whole point. Verse 22, it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord and the Almighty and the Lamb. Go ahead, brother. Yes, they do. You're right. No, you're correct. Okay, look in, just to prove what you're saying, look in Revelation 4, and this was in my study notes as well. I believe it's there. Chapter 4 of Revelation. Remember, we go into the throne room of God? Verse 2, at once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Well, what is a rainbow? It is the spectrum of light divided into all its different colors when light is put through a prism. And what we're seeing here is the brilliance of God, like a jasper, like a diamond, and a rainbow, the light radiating him. And I think Paul is onto something there, because all those stones that are represented there on the foundation of the city are all the colors of the spectrum of the rainbow. And so they reflect the brilliance of God's glory. You know, it's sad because, the rainbow, if you ask anybody, what is the symbol of the rainbow in today's culture? Well, their immediate response would be, well, it represents the LGBT community. And that's what we associate the rainbow with. But in the Bible, the rainbow is always associated with God and his glory. What's that? God's covenant promise with Noah, but with his presence and with his glory. I mean, when you really try to conceive of the resplendent brilliance of God's glory, there are no words to describe. And we just looked at Revelation 4:2, Paul, which says there's a rainbow above the throne of God. We just talked about how light goes into a when light goes through a prism, all the colors come out. And all those stones represent the different colors of the rainbow, and it shows the brilliance of the glory of God.
You know, David said, yeah. Something have I desired for, and that will I seek after, that I may behold the beauty of the Lord. He had that in mind.
Psalm 27. Mm-hmm. I know, you know, that's the first sermon you preached at Grace and Truth?
Yeah.
Back in 2000, maybe 2005. Well, you didn't remember that? This also is picturing for us the eschatological city of God. Even in the Old Testament, look at Isaiah chapter 54. We'll have to wrap up in a couple of minutes. Just bear with me. Verses 11 and 12. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and gates of carbuncles and all your walls of precious stones. And your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. This is the promise of God to his people in the Old Testament, that one day Jerusalem would be restored. But turn again in Isaiah to chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Put your thumb there and then go back to Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb. Now I want to stop there for a minute. I don't think that John intends for us to make astronomical presuppositions here on the new heavens, new earth. He's simply telling us that God will be a light to all mankind. Darkness in the Bible has to do with evil and wickedness, moral darkness. The light of God has to do with purity and holiness. And that's the meaning here, verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there'll be no night there, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now some see here, again going back to my dispensational premillennial brothers, that this is describing not the new heavens, new earth, but the temple that will come down during the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and it will dwell on the earth because people will come in and out during this period. And it gets hung up on this language here, again, taking it too literally, that, well, the nations will walk by this light that comes out of this great city, and the gates will be open, and people will go in, and they'll bring honor to Christ. But this is not to be taken literally. Go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 60. You had your thumb there, hopefully. Because Isaiah chapter 60 gives us a picture of this. Look at verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around. See, they all gather. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And you shall see and be radiant, and your heart thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. This is all eschatological. This is the prophesying of nations and people all coming to Christ. Because in this heavenly Jerusalem, it is constituted not just of Jews, but it's constituted of peoples from all the world. All have come and bring their glory to Christ the Messiah. Verse 19, going down a little further, you could see within this whole context, the sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Isn't that what it's all about, that God is glorified? That the knowledge of God would be spread upon the whole earth? Go back to Revelation chapter 7. As we had a preview of this. Revelation 7, we saw the picture of God's people, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000, Reuben, Gad, Asher, the 144,000. And after this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, verse 9, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Men. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our God, as we peel the layers of all these symbols away, we see the radiant beauty of God glorified in his people. Well, yeah, and I think, you know, when you're dealing with the book of Revelation, which is a apocalyptic genre, that's where those rules apply. What Camping would do is apply that to all the Bible. So something that should be taken where Jesus would say, you know, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. We know through proper exegesis that was when Rome surrounded Jerusalem. Camping had a totally different view of that. He believed that was the church being surrounded by evil, and it meant to flee the church because the church age had ended. Oh, that's obviously supposed to be symbolic. Yes. And you see the spiritual meaning there. All right, I'm going to end with one Bible verse. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because, you know, you read this. You should come out of here tonight encouraged, right? Yes. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged about seeing God face to face, living in a new heavens, new earth, where no sin or sickness or death dwells. where God's glory and radiating through me and on me, and we're just basking in the glory and beauty of God forever. This is a great promise for us, and this should encourage us, but it should also motivate us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, right? We have some great promises, don't we? Yeah. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And that would be my final message today. The people who make it to heaven, the people who make it to the new heavens and new earth, are those who follow Christ, those who are loyal to the Lamb, those who are not cowardly, not immoral, not sorcerers, not liars. Let's guard ourselves from every defilement of body and mind. Amen? All right. Great study. Next week, chapter 22. And we will be officially done with the study. Ralph, good to see you tonight. You want to close us in prayer, brother?
Father in heaven, thank you for this time, Lord, that we are here and just studying Lord, your word. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor Bob for teaching us, Lord, of our relationship with 21. And Lord, thank you, God, for just that great promise, Lord, to be with you in the end.
Have a good night.